TV.
Thank you for asking about my toe. The toe at the 45 degree angle. I appreciate that. It's better. It feels fine. Here's the amazing thing that teaches us something about God. What is this doing in the back of my chair? Sorry, folks. Is that the pain is gone, but the endurance that was created via the pain remains. So I have the endurance. Remember, affliction is producing endurance. From Romans yesterday, affliction is producing endurance. Romans 5, endurance, testedness, and testedness, expectation. So the affliction produced endurance. I can't say that the endurance has gone away. How can endurance go away? It can't. It sticks. Think of this. Anything God has wrought in you via trial sticks. The lessons stick. The experience never goes away. It sticks. Everything you learned from the experience or the trauma or the affliction sticks. My endurance is still with me. That I got from that stool falling on my toe yesterday, on my bad toe, a toe that was already broken in two or three places, as I related to you yesterday. This is amazing. And in this little thing, which turns out to be a big thing, I see the whole plan of God, the whole plan of the eons. The evil that we endure eventually goes away, but everything wrought by the evil will stick, will stay with us. So we take the benefits and we have soft-focused the pain. We haven't soft-focused it, but God soft-focuses it for us. Because today, this just happened yesterday, and oh, I was hopping mad when it happened yesterday. It hurt so bad. And today, a little more than 24 hours later, I barely remember it. Isn't it amazing? It's the same with childbirth. I've seen it. I haven't experienced it myself, but when my wife had our babies, it's the worst thing that could happen to them, women believe, at the time when it's happening. It's excruciating. And yet, the woman comes out of it with a baby, and then very soon, the pain dissipates. It goes away. And this life will seem like a dream in the night. Not just my toe getting smashed, but this entire life, this entire what we consider a intractable nightmare is going to go away. But everything it produces in us, testedness, expectation, patience. Well, maybe not so much patience, but, you know, theoretically, it really is producing in us more than we realize. And all the cursing we do is going to go away. All of our ranting and raving about the trials, the afflictions, is going to go away. But I'm telling you, the things that have been produced, we have no clue. God keeps track of it. He knows. He knows. Many people have told me, Martin, you have no idea how many people you have helped. And I always thank people for mentioning that. They're probably right. When I get down, when I get depressed, people say that to me. You know, for every one person that tells you, there might be 100 who don't. And I honestly believe that is true. And it's not only true of me, it's true of all of you. You have no idea of the good you have done. And it's the good that is remembered, that is immortalized. And it is the evil, even the evil you have done, that goes away. Because even the evil that you have done produced something in you, thankfulness or your awareness of salvation or empathy in others, even things you have done, again, you learn something from them. And that's the key of justification, really. Every sin even is justified because of what it produced in us. Every mistake is necessary to teach us something and to work something else in someone else's life. Someone else may have needed patience, and God put you in their life so that He could exercise their patience. How many times have I said to you, one of my missions, one of my duties, one of my places in the body of Christ is to give others an opportunity to show grace. That's not the only my only purpose in the body of Christ, but that's one of them. And it works with other people for me. How can you show grace to people who aren't difficult? Who aren't thorns in your side? You need these people in order to have that patience or endurance or grace exercised. And if it's not exercised, that's not your department, that's God's department. You learn something from that. Wow, all this from a toe. So when I thanked the Lord yesterday, right after it happened, it wasn't a sincere thank you. It was like, thanks for that. Appreciate it. Great. Nice. Got any more tricks? That was a good one. You got any more? But afterward, I thanked him truly, profoundly. And today, even more so, as I learned this lesson from it, that the pain goes away, the hassle goes away, the nightmare goes away, the nightmare of this life will go away, but everything it produced, and again, we can't know what it produced. We have no idea how much good we have done. We have no idea how our characters have been tempered by these afflictions. Only God knows, but we'll be so thankful for him in that day. I am Martin Zender. Welcome to MCTV. Today I want to go to Mars Hill. Other people have already beat me to it. Here's some folks up on Mars Hill. Mars Hill adjoins the Acropolis. You can see the Acropolis in the background there. It's in Athens, Greece. It was a meeting place where the philosophers could wax eloquent, and our dear apostle was invited to speak there one day between 49 and 52 AD. Our apostle stood on this very hill where these people are. It's a pile of rocks now, but this has always been a fascinating event for me in the scriptures. Paul hadn't even planned on doing it. This was spontaneous. Check this out. It's in Acts chapter 17. Now, as the Jews from Thessalonica know that in Berea also the word of God was announced by Paul, they came there also, agitating and disturbing the throngs. Anything to stand in the way of the truth. And they're doing it today, still. Now, immediately then, Paul was sent away by the brethren to go as far as the sea. Besides, both Silas and Timothy remained behind there. Now, those who are conducting Paul led him as far as Athens, and obtaining a direction to Silas and Timothy that they may be coming most quickly to him, they are off. Verse 16, now while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he had spare time on his hands, waiting for Silas and Timothy to join him. His spirit was incited in him, beholding the city being idol-ridden. Indeed, then he argued in the synagogue with the Jews and with the reverent, and in the market on every day with those happening along. I like how the scripture says those happening along. You see, is this not relative? They just happened by? Some people just happened by and bumped into the Apostle Paul. And Paul said, hey, have you heard that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, was just in Jerusalem and I persecuted the hell out of his followers, but then the resurrected, glorified Christ apprehended my ass on the road to Damascus, and now here I am. And some of them maybe scurried off quickly. Others, really? Oh, that's interesting. No, I haven't heard this. Tell us more. But I love this relative viewpoint. They happened along. And the scripture acknowledges this. We know the truth that nobody can move. And Paul gets into this, that we live and move and have our being in him at this very sight. Now, some of the Epicurean as well as Stoic philosophers parlayed with him, and some said, whatever may this rook be wanting to say? A rook was a bird. It was not a complimentary name to call someone. Just a seed picker is, I think, what the Concordance says. Just a bird that picks at things and doesn't really settle on anything. Boy, were they wrong about that. Boy, did they misjudge him. What may ever this rook be wanting to say? The NASB has idle babbler. I love that, but I don't know where they came up with that translation. Imagine that, calling the Apostle Paul an idle babbler. He was far from idle, and he certainly was not a babbler, although he did engage in the run-on sentence, like, a lot. Others said he seems to be an announcer of strange demons. Boy, seeing that he brought them the evangel of Jesus and the resurrection, besides getting hold of him in a friendly way. That's my addition, that they didn't arrest him here. They led him to the Areopagus, this mound of rock that still exists. Amazing. I love biblical archaeology. So interesting. Verifies everything written in the scriptures. To think that you can stand at these places where these great men of God stood, including Paul. They led him to the Areopagus, which is Mars Hill, saying, "Can we know what this new teaching is, which is spoken of by you? For strange is what you are bringing to our hearing. We are resolved then to know what this is wanting to be." I love the way these people talk. What this is wanting to be. That what can a thing want something? What is this teaching wanting to be? It's not, what are you trying to make this teaching? This teaching wants to be something, and we don't know what it wants to be. But maybe since you seem to be leading it on a leash, we may discern from you what it wants to be. When it grows up, maybe. They didn't see it as having fully grown up, seeing Paul only as a rook, as a little bird who picked seeds and never settled on anything, or an idle babbler, for God's sake. And a beholder, an announcer of strange demons? Ooh, swing and a miss. I think that's strike three on the Athenians here. Verse 21, "Now all the Athenians and the repatriated guests had opportunity for nothing different than to be saying something or hearing something newer." So these people had a lot of spare time on their hands. They were gadflies. They were flibbertigibbets or flibbertigibbets or whatever they called Julie Andrews back there, whatever the nuns called Julie Andrews in The Sound of Music. That's what these people were. They were gossips. But Paul was okay with it, because he had an opportunity to herald the evangel. "Now Paul, standing in the center of the Areopagus, averred, 'Men, Athenians, on all sides I'm beholding how unusually religious you are.'" This is not a compliment, but he is insulting them, but he hides it within a compliment. "Well, you people are really religious. Wow. I've been around, have not quite seen the degree of religiosity I'm seeing here." And they would have been all like, that's right. They would have taken it as a great compliment. It wasn't. And Paul's winking at us 2,000 years later. He knows that we're going to see it. So really, it's a talk about a delayed reaction to a joke. "On all sides, I'm beholding how unusually religious you are. For, passing through and contemplating the objects of your veneration, I found a pedestal also." Dang, would I like for someone to unearth this pedestal. Will some archaeologist get on the stick and unearth this pedestal? It is somewhere. "This pedestal also on which had been inscribed, 'To an unknowable God.'" Now, of all the pedestals to various deities that Paul happened upon, that he put his finger on, it's this one. "To the unknowable deity." So the Athenians probably had an inscription or a statue to all kinds of gods, but in case they missed one, they were so superstitious, so religious, that in case they missed one, and what if they missed the granddaddy? What if they missed the biggest one of all? What if they needed to be deferential and reverent toward the greatest god of all the gods? And the only way they could wrap their heads around that they could have missed the greatest of all deities, which I think is what inspired this plaque, this pedestal, that he must be unknowable. He must be so great that he's unknowable. This really says something about the atheist mindset or the polytheistic mindset, that the greatest God of all, a God greater than the sun god, greater than the God of the sea, Greater than the God of beauty and love is the unknowable God. This one must be so above everything, everyone, and any other being termed a deity, that he's unknowable. And when Paul saw that pedestal and that plaque to the unknowable God, he said, that is the one I know. And this is the one we know. This is the God we know. The God that was so great to these polytheistic people that the only way in their minds they could have missed him is if he was unknowable. So great that no one can even fathom him. No human mind can grasp his height and his depth. And it's so interesting to me that that's the plaque, that's the placard, that's the pedestal, that's the statue out of all the ones in Athens. And there was hundreds of them in Athens, probably thousands of these statues or honorary stone things to every deity they could think of. But oh my God, what if we missed the greatest of all, the unknowable? And then Paul says, to whom then you are ignorantly devout, this one am I announcing to you. Oh my God. They had to have shut up at that point. He knows the unknowable God. Just that phrase seems to be a contradiction. How do you know the unknowable God? How can you know something that's unknowable? And what have I said that proves the scripture is the word of God? That a God, any deity worthy of the name the deity, any deity who's above everyone termed a God, would have to be, in his essence, unknowable because of his greatness, unfathomable. And it would be the burden of that deity to become known. What good is being a deity if nobody knows you are the deity? So I believe that this God we worship, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Paul, is indeed the unknowable God. Paul says, this one I'm announcing to you. So he is that. But he deigns, he needs, he wants to unveil himself, to unburden himself to us, to his friends. Most people reject it. They don't want to know about it. They just want to know about the pop God, the pop Jesus. The ones sold to us by Christianity, or the ones that Christianity tries to sell to us. We don't want what they're selling. This, the unknowable God who wants to be known, that's what we're dealing with here. The unknowable God who wants to be known has revealed himself to his prophets and to his apostles. And he made sure that they understood his plan. And only his friends know his plan. He purposely mistranslated aeon and aeonian in the scriptures ever since the scriptures got translated from Greek to Latin in the 4th century. He made sure that the translations got screwed up, as I talked about 2 weeks ago. It was divine act of God so that he could call backstage his friends, the ones he wanted to be his friends. You are my friend. I choose you. I'm going to tell you my secrets. I'm going to tell you the plan of the eons. I'm going to tell you why you're here. I'm going to tell you why everyone else is here. I'm going to tell you how great I am. And I'm going to tell you what I'm going to do with the human race. And I'm going to tell you about a whole category of beings that you have never seen, that a few people have seen, a few people I have pre-selected to see, but generally unseen celestial world. I'm going to tell you, I'm going to give you hints of it. But only those to whom I take to myself, only those who I choose to bring close into my confidence. Oh, we are those people. It is amazing. And Paul's trying to tell the Athenians, but they don't want to hear it. They probably think the audacity to say that I know the unknowable God. Oh, the unknowable God, I know him. It's like, right. Don't burst our bubble, Paul. We have this great fantasy of this great unknowable God. We covered our bases by building a statue to him, putting up a pedestal. That's good enough, but you're telling us now that you know him. Paul knows him. To whom then you are ignorantly devout, gives them credit for being devout, but they're devout in ignorance. Not even the Christians are this far. The Athenians are ahead of the Christians. At least they had the decency. Oh my God, this is a hell of a point. At least the Athenians had the decency to call him an unknowable God. At least they had the decency, the wisdom. They were more wise. These Athenian and Stoic philosophers were wiser than Christians, because at least they called him the unknowable God. Christians have the audacity to say who they think he is. How dare they? They assign false characteristics to the unknowable God. The Athenians wouldn't have dared to have done that. It would have been beyond even them to assign any characteristic to the unknowable God. And only somebody with the elephant balls or the spirit of God, as Paul, would have the audacity to say, this one to whom you are ignorantly devout, the unknowable God, I am here to announce to you. What? What? The Christians think they know him, and they've assigned to him characteristics that he does not possess. And they've gleaned these lies from mistranslated scripture. And they have the audacity to think that they know the true one. But no, they don't. They believe he is an eternal tormentor. They believe he lives to condemn other people. Or they believe he's helpless to save people who don't, of their own puny little human volition, choose him. He creates beings who are dead in trespasses and sins, completely helpless. Completely unrighteous, all gone out of the way, none of them seeking God, and he expects them to have the wisdom to believe in him? This is what Christianity teaches. This is absolutely impossible. And by this, they have the audacity to say that they are describing God. Again, I say, I give today, for the first time, I give the Athenians credit for at least realizing that they were too weak and too stupid to ascribe any characteristic to the unknowable God. Now, the unknowable God is the true God, but we cannot trust Christians. We cannot trust mistranslations. Who can we trust? We can trust a man under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit who was called by Jesus Christ himself. That's a pretty good calling card. That's a hell of an entry on the resume. Called by Jesus Christ himself. Only that man can say, I will explain to you who this unknowable God is, the one to whom you are ignorantly devout. And we have to give them credit for voluntarily remaining ignorant to so great a topic as the greatest of them all. To whom then you are ignorantly devout, this one I am announcing to you. The God who makes the world and all that is in it, he, the Lord inherent of heaven and earth, is not dwelling in temples made by hands, neither is he attended by human hands. I got a lot to say on that. I can't say it today. As if requiring anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all. I really want to say a lot about this not being attended by human hands. I want to look at the Greek word of attended. It's amazing. And I want to ask you a question. If he's not attended by human hands, why during the whole Mosaic system did he require himself to be attended by human hands. But I want to end this show this way. I'll talk about that on Friday, but I want to end the show today this way, that our apostle had to constantly list his credentials. He more than once bore witness to his testimony that he was called on the road to Damascus by Jesus Christ himself. And it was important for other people to know that he was on a different path. He was on a different career. He was on a career to actually destroy the friends of this Jesus Christ. That was his greatest announcement, because that would show more than anything that this assignment, this administration with which he was entrusted was not of him. Not of him at all. He had different plans. This is the poster boy for there ain't no human free will. And this is the trophy boy for grace. Grace's greatest trophy is Saul of Tarsus, who became the Apostle Paul. And you and me.